And we're going to be looking at the first seven verses this morning. So I want to read those first seven verses. So have you got a page number, anyone? Sorry? 336. 336. That's a page number for the book of Daniel. Sorry? Forgive my ears. 736. 736. The book of Daniel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. It's there. It's there. You'll find it. We're looking at chapter 1. I'm going to read the first seven verses. Those first seven verses we'll be looking at particularly this morning, and I want us to be going over this book in the next few weeks. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the treasure vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Asaphine, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. Educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Amen. Well, it's this passage that I want us to be looking at this morning. I also want us this morning to get a little sort of feel for the book of Daniel and where we are going with this. Although I said that it's officially winter, it doesn't feel like winter, so the jacket's coming off. Either that or I'm very excited by the book of Daniel. When you look at the world around us, what do we see? We don't have to look far before we see a mess and problems and difficulties and challenges. Just there in our prayer from Brother Costin, he was talking about recession and the financial pain that Nigeria and other African lands are going through. You may think that you're the only one with currency problems, but did you see what happened to the pound sterling this week? It dropped dramatically too. And the world and financial systems are bubbling around in turmoil. And for those of you that don't realize it, just 70 miles in that direction, 100 kilometers in that direction, is Syria. That's how close we are. And there's wars going on there. And just 100 kilometers in that direction is the mainland Turkey. And just not so long ago in Turkey, there was the coup and all the difficulties and challenges there. If we fly a bit further north, we get to Russia. And Putin is standing there, flexing his muscles, bringing nuclear missiles into Poland, just on the border of Poland as we speak now. And as we look at the world around us, we see pain and difficulties. In northern Nigeria, that the word Boko Haram causes fear. And many of you here have been affected by that and have had loved ones who are affected by that. And we see the horrors of ISIS. And what we would long for, isn't it, is for God to say to us that on this date, that will all stop. On this day, the Lord will take vengeance on ISIS and destroy them. On this date, the Lord will take vengeance on Boko Haram and destroy it. On this date, he will take the naira and make it better than the dollar. He's a God of the impossible. He can do miracles. But we long for that, don't we? Because we look at the situations and we see those problems and we think that's what we want our God to do. And what did God do? He didn't give us any dates. He didn't make it all come right for us in a moment. He gave us the book of Daniel. And you might be thinking, a storybook about a man and some lions and a great big idol and other things and a man that turned in. How is that going to help me now? The book of Daniel is your survival guide. I passionately believe that. I am really excited as we go into this series. As I've been studying for it, as I've been reading it, it has been gripping me. And I've been thinking, this is just what I need. This is just what the church at Left Kosher Protestant Church need. This is just what the students need. Because we essentially are in the lion's den, aren't we? We haven't got lions roaring towards us, but Putin's over there. Assad's over there. The Boko Haram's that direction. And in Cyprus, it's not easy. There are challenges. Getting money in is difficult. Did you know, and this might be a shock to those of you that are new here, this island is 99.9% Muslim. Actually, I think it's 9.98%. So you're the 0.2%. You're here. Praise God, you're here. It's not a fundamental Islamic country, but it's Islamic nonetheless. You're in the lion's den. And what we have is this book of Daniel. And what we see in these first seven chapters is what is just so important for us as we go forward. And the first point that I want to make from this first seven verses as we start looking through this, God is in ultimate control no matter what. This is the big lesson for this morning. God is in ultimate control no matter what. This book was written, well, there's a bit of debate about exactly when the book was written, but we know unequivocally when the event in this first few verses takes place, because we're told about in the third year of the reign of Joachim, king of Judah, and we can work out when that was, and that was BC 605. And that was a totally unforgettable year for the Jewish people. The Jewish people of the tribe of Judah were living in and around Jerusalem. They felt that they were God's chosen people. And on the city hill of Jerusalem was the temple. The temple still is there, or parts of it. And it's on a hill. And they would have looked up to the temple, and that would have given them some sort of security. And they said, we are God's people. They didn't act like God's people. But they said, we are God's people, and because we're God's people, we are protected. And yet, on that day, God delivered his own people. Let me underline that. He delivered his own people. And he sent them into exile. And this, although it was a surprise to people, shouldn't have been a surprise. These people should have realized this is what's going to happen next to us. Because throughout the history of God's word, building up to this, God was warning his people. In fact, before he warned them, he made a promise. And he said to these people, if you love me and obey you, I will take care of you. And he then said to them, and if you go away and do wrong things and come back to me, I will love you and take care of you again. But then he said to them, if you carry on in your unbelief, if you run after the idols of the people around about you, I will punish you. I will send you into exile. And BC 605 was the year that it happened. the foreign king came. The city was surrounded. The city fell. And Jerusalem was overtaken by the Babylonians. What a humiliating time for this proud Jewish nation. There they were, established, and now a foreign power had come in. And not only did the foreign power come in, but the king is taken into captivity and sent into exile. And the men of this army march into the sacred, the temple where the Jews believed God dwelt. And they grabbed the holy articles, the vessels, the goblets, the plates, and they took them away. And by taking them away, they were just saying to the world, the God of Israel is no good. We're the powerful ones. We're in control here. And they took these goblets, they took these vessels of the temple, and they brought them into the pagan temple in Babylon and laid them at the treasury of that god and said, look what our God has done. And also at that time, the future leadership, the brightest and the best of Judah were taken in captivity. They were taken, and the only people that were left there were the poor, the lame, the injured, and the unimportant. It was a brain drain, like what's happening to Nigeria. You're just leaving. The brains are leaving, and it's what's left. I don't know. Well, there's a lot left, but you know, you get the picture, don't you? And it was shocking because it's all taken away. And it's a humiliating time in Jewish history. It's a humiliating time. And the question is, and the question the people must have been having then, and maybe Daniel himself asked this question, why, God? Why are you allowing this to happen? Because in verse 2, it tells us that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord gave it. It wasn't because this foreign might of Babylon was more powerful than God, no. It wasn't because God had an off day and was sleeping, and no. God gave it. God was in control of this. God was at the center of this. This was part of God's plan and purpose. And sometimes this happens in our lives. We get caught in a situation and we say to ourselves, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? And perhaps we're tempted that God is making a mistake. God is out of control. And what we're reminded here in this book and what we're reminded by this point is God allowed it. God is in control. And as I said, God had warned the people. And in reality, the people had chosen this path. The people, the Jewish people, had chosen this path. We read that passage in Isaiah 27, which was a warning to God's people. And in verses 4 and 5, it says, the earth mourns and withers, and the world languishes and withers, and the highest people of the earth languish, and the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. And the reason, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. God had made a promise to these people, and they broke it. God had told these people, these are the rules that I want you to live by. They said, we don't want that. We want to go our own way. God told them to have no other gods but himself, and they chose to go after the Baals and the Asherahs and worship their own things. And those parents in that country sacrificed their own children to pagan gods. That's how far it had gone. And God had warned them. And God had told them that if you carry on rebelling against me, I will do this. He said that it would happen. In Isaiah 39, verses 6 and 7. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. This was way before the event. This wasn't someone writing about it afterwards. This was looking forward. This was prophecy. This was God speaking to these people. None shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons will come from you, whom you will father, and shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the kings of Babylon. These people chose it by their rebellion. And God had warned, and God said that it would happen. And we need to remember that, because so often nowadays we're hearing that God is a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of kindness, a God who's like the fairy godmother who will get out his magic wand and make everything better for you in Jesus' name. I'm glad you laughed then. And it's not like that, is it? There is an element that God has made promises to us that we will look into. But part of his promises are his wrath. God has promised to pour out his wrath upon sinners. And the only reason that hasn't happened right now is because of his mercy. And it was happening then because he said it would happen, and he does it. And so if God says something is going to happen, he will do it. God keeps his promises. Have you ever seen the mother in the supermarket and the child is messing around? It might not happen in Nigeria, but it happens in England. And the mother threatens the child and says, I'll hit you. I imagine in Nigeria, they just get hit and carried on. a good beating. Or is it a thrashing? I'm not sure. Anyway, a flogging. But in England, the threat is made and nothing happens. And the child gets its own way. That's not God. God, when he makes a threat, he keeps it. Just in the same way as when he makes a promise, he keeps it. And he told these people, and he'd warned these people, and he told these people what to do, and they didn't do it. They deserved this. They brought this upon themselves. And for too long, Jewish people had trusted the temple. They'd looked on the temple and they said, there is a temple. It's like our insurance policy. If anything goes wrong, we'll go to the temple and everything will be better because God will look after himself. And despite the warnings of the prophets, these people believed that the existence of the temple would save them, give them immunity. As long as they had the temple, it's safe. And they thought, would Jehovah ever let his temple get destroyed? Would Jehovah ever let the things of the temple get taken away? Oh, he'll keep it there. We can do our own thing. We can look after ourselves. We can enjoy ourselves. And when things go wrong, the temple is there to save us. The people had to learn something really important. Religion does not save. Their trusting in the temple did not save them. It was a vain trust. And our trusting in a religion will not save us. What those people needed then was a relationship with God. And that's what God wanted with them. And God was calling them back and saying, turn back to me. A relationship where they were in obedience to him. A relationship where he showed his love to them by supplying their needs. And they didn't want that. They wanted to serve the Baals. They wanted to be like people around about them. They wanted to do their own thing. And God said, that's it. You want your own way? You go your own way. You want to do the Babylonian thing? Go to Babylon. Leave. Go that way. God rules whether his temple exists or not. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Israel, into the hand of the Babylonians. And these people, they would have cried their eyes out when they saw the temple being ruined, when they saw the foreign, Gentile, unclean soldiers with their muddy shoes marching through the temple, grabbing and plundering it, stuffing it into their sack, carrying it away. And their traditions and their stories would have given warnings about people laying hands on the holy things. And they probably expected awful things to happen. And nothing did. They probably heard the story when the Ark of the Covenant was being moved to Jerusalem and someone who wasn't a priest laid his hand out to stop it from falling off and he got struck down dead. And they were probably looking at these soldiers saying, when's God going to work? When are they going to die? And they didn't, because God let them. It was God's plan and God's purpose. And this wasn't a moment of history that was out of control. This was totally and utterly in control. And God was orchestrating this. And there are times in our lives when things are extremely difficult and things are extremely hard and things seem awful. And we may be tempted to think it's out of control. The devil is in control, or this demon is doing that. And the reality is God is in ultimate control. When the devil wanted to work on Job's life, he had to get permission from God first. Nothing is happening in your life that's outside of God's control. And if you are going through a hard and difficult time now, it's because God has got a plan and a purpose for you that only this lesson and this road will teach you. And it will, if we remember the rest of the lessons. What I want to ask you now is, what are you trusting in now? Is there a temple in your life? For some of you, just of shouting out of Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, that's like your temple. It doesn't mean anything to you, but you think that if you put that at the end of your prayers, everything's going to come all right. And for some of you, possibly not here, but I certainly know that it happens, the amen after the Facebook post. You've seen the Facebook post from some bishop, apostle, priest, king, whatever, from wherever. And it's the new month of success that will come to you tomorrow. All those that wish curses upon you will be cursed. And what do you do? Amen. It's my temple, I trust it. Amen, it's going to work. Is that what you're trusting? Because that was the kind of relationship that the Israelite, the Jewish people had to God then. It wasn't real. Or maybe a man of God prayed for you before you left Nigeria. And maybe, or Ghana, or Zimbabwe, or Kenya, or Kyrgyzstan, or wherever. And maybe you're trusting in that. Or maybe you're trusting in your parents because your parents are godly people and your parents raised you in the right way. And maybe those things. Or maybe you worked really hard this summer and you made some cash, some TL, and you put your tithe in the offering and you're trusting your tithe. I'm going to pass my exams because I gave my gift. I gave my seed offering. I gave my love offering. I offered to do this. It's because of what I have done. God will bless me. Doesn't. We shouldn't trust in our temples. You see, when we look at this, the Lord knew how it would look when he took the king. When the king was taken, when his people were taken, when the temples of the utensils of the temple were taken to Babylon. You know what? The pagans, the Babylonians, would be dancing around their temple. Can you imagine this, yeah? Because the news comes back that Jerusalem has fallen. The news comes back that their mighty king has gone in and destroyed it. And he's bringing back the treasure from the temple. And the people be dancing round saying, praise Murdak, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him who brought the treasures here below. Praise him who worshipfully we come before him because he destroyed the Jewish people. Our God is better than their God. And that's what they're thinking. And God knew that. God knew that his actions would bring his name down low. And there's a picture here. There's a picture pointing forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Jesus was willing to leave the glory of heaven, give up his reputation, and become sin for his people so that we could be made right with God. He who was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being in the likeness of men, being found in a human form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Philippians 2, 6 and 9. God is to humble himself to rescue his people. Do you get that? This situation here wasn't out of control. It was God in control of it. And he had a rescue plan for his people. He had it worked out because it doesn't finish there. It carries on. And we will see how the story carries on. But what we need to remember is when we are in difficult situations, God has a rescue plan for us. It's part of his purpose. He has a rescue plan for us, and he doesn't mind dragging his name through the dirt. He doesn't mind bringing himself down to rescue his people, because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He became nothing so that we could be rescued. He became nothing so that we could be a part of his body. And so as we look at this seven verses, we see this point screaming out to us. God is in ultimate control, no matter what. If you're taking notes, I want you to write that down. If you're not taking notes, I want you to think about that for a moment. And think about your situation right now and where you find yourself now. And you may be tempted to think it's not working out. It's going wrong. Cyprus is not the place I thought it would be. Academics are not going the way I want them to be. There's problems back home. And we need to take a step back from those situations and remind ourselves, as we remind ourselves in the singing, the Lamb is on the throne. King Jesus is in control. Nothing is happening by mistake or accident in your life. And God is working it to his purpose and to his glory. All things work together for the good of those who love him. So the question you should be asking yourselves is, do I truly love him? Do I truly love him? Because the people then who are coming under this challenging situation, part of the reason that they were under it was because they didn't love God. And maybe you're in a situation where God is saying to you, I want you to love me again. I want you to love me again. I love going away from my family in this sense. Coming home is special. It reminds me of the beauty of my family. It reminds me of all that my wife does for me. It reminds me of the things that I take for granted. And sometimes God lets us go away from him and then pokes us to remind us of how much we need him. And perhaps that's what he's doing to you now in your experience. God is saying, remember who I am. Don't leave me. Come back to me. Those God was trying to remind them, and that's where they were. But there's another very important point that I want us to see in this passage of these seven verses. God is in control, yes? Ultimate control is God's. But this is how the devil wants to take control. We're in the lion's den. The devil wants to take control of our lives. The devil wants to be number one in the situation. And what we can see here through this next few verses is how the devil works to take control of people. Now, this was a very wise king, this King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Because we can see through history, there's two ways of bringing a people under subjection to you. Well, there's three ways. The British Empire worked on the principle of divide and rule. And that's why there's so many tribes in Africa, because we let you all divide and fight yourselves, and we could rule over you. That was how it was done then. There's the other way, and this is more sort of what the communist regime done, the Nazi regime did, and what Genghis Khan has done, and that's rule by absolute fear. And anyone who disobeys you, you put them into prison, you burn them, you do awful, inhumane things to them, and you subdue them that way. But eventually what happens is those people rise up stronger and you're done for. The other way is you make the people yours. You make them yours. To your society, you bring them into your community. And right here, no sooner than the treaty of peace is signed, as it were, no sooner than the dust is settled, the king is working his next step, and he's saying to his chief of eunuchs, get the brightest, get the gifted, get the handsome, get the royalty, get the young ones, bring them to Babylon, and we'll give them an education. And you might think, oh, that's very kind of him. He's giving them an education. He's making them Babylonians. That was his idea. That was his plan. That was his purpose. They would go there. They would dress like them. They would learn the language. And as we go through this, we will see that. And so what they would do is they would retain their power by instructing them in the language, the culture, the law, and the religion of the Babylonians, and then they would send them back to their homes. And they'll be ambassadors for Babylon, but the people there would respect them because they were their own. It was genius. Who gave Nebuchadnezzar that? God did. It was all part of God's plan. It wasn't outside of God's plan. He couldn't have dreamt that up himself. He probably thinks he did, but he didn't. God gave him that genius. God gave him those ideas. And it was smart. And so this is what happened was the king commanded Asaph, the king of the eunuchs, to bring out some of the... And there's a wonderful list here. They were young. Don't bother with the old. They get stuck in their ways. Pastor Andrew and Auntie, Mummy Daphne are not here, so we don't need to worry about that too much. But older folk do get entrenched in their ways, don't they? Yourselves. Don't bring them. And it would never get away nowadays with political correctness and all the rest of it. HR, human resources, no physical defect. He wanted handsome people. Why? Well, there's a strange psychology that people trust tall, handsome men. No, but if you go into a room and your doctor there is smart and handsome, there's an immediate, or your politicians. Why do politicians spend so much time on their appearance? Because they know the importance of it. And this king knew it. He wanted handsome people from important families. So when they go back, it would be, oh, that's so-and-so's son. He's a good man. They were thinking this all the way through. An aptitude for learn. Being handsome isn't the only thing that you need. You actually need something between there. And ladies, when you're looking for husbands, yes, it's not just the aesthetics. There needs to be something good and sound up there, and it also works the other way around as well, gentlemen. They need to be well informed. They need to be up to date. They need to be smart in their own situation, quick to learn, qualified to serve in the palace. They were simply looking for the best of the best to be the future rulers, but only after their training, only after they became indoctrinated, only after they got their PhD in Babylonian studies. It wasn't international studies at CIU, it was Babylonian studies at the MI Institute of Babylon. It was the highest of the high. It was the aspirational university to be at, and they had this opportunity. And Nebuchadnezzar wanted these intelligent boys, and he gave them books and teachers, and they had the promise of jobs afterwards. Noah is looking for his choice of universities in the UK. Lots and there's lists. And one of the lists that you look down is the percentage of employment after 6 months. And you can look at it from university, you can look at it from the courses. And so if you're going to do drama and dance and photo studies, it's probably about 4%. Good. But if you're doing something like a PhD or a master's or doing something in some fine science, and it's up to 100%, yeah? And you look at that. These boys knew that they had a job after this. Keep studying, come out of it, and you got a good job. It'll be the sort of job that the Cypriots would be chasing after, yes? It would come with the Mercedes. It would come with prestige. It would come with money. And it would come with privilege. And they would be able to go back in their brand new chariot. It wasn't a Mercedes. Their brand new chariot back home. And they'd get off and everyone would go, wow, look at him. He would look the part. He'd be the ruler. He would have the knowledge. And he'd step off. And he'd carry on ruling as if Babylon was there. Genius. Excellent. And part of this process, this indoctrination process, is that they're going to be taught literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king had assigned them a daily portion of food. What's one of the hardest things for you students when you come to Cyprus? How do I cook chicken and rice? Meals are a major issue, aren't they? If you're on campus, it's not so major. Someone else does it for you, but you have to pay them, don't you? So these students, from the king's table, can you imagine Akinji phoning up to CIU? Hello, I'm going to send my portion of food down to my boys from Nigeria. It doesn't happen, does it? But there it was. They were being looked after. They were being given the best of the best, this food, and they had it brought to them, educated for 3 years. And after 3 years, slight problem, but it's there, they had an exam. That's what to stand before the king meant. They went before the king. They didn't do written exams in those days. Writing was a bit of a chore. They didn't have the Apples or the iPads. They didn't have biro pens. Writing was a bit difficult, yeah? So what they'd do is they'd sit before the king, and the king would ask some tough questions. And if the king was feeling rather difficult that morning and had a bad night, he would ask some very difficult questions. And if he didn't think his questions were difficult enough, he would call some wise man in who would make some very difficult questions up, and the king would go, yes, yes, yes. And that was the examination that they'd have. But the process is then we're going to have their language changed. Language is so much part of your identity, isn't it? And for many of you here, you have English as a language, but you have your tribal language as your identity, don't you? And it's important to you. And you keep it up. And I'm sure when you get home, your parents will be speaking to you in your tribal tongue just to make sure you haven't forgot it while you're away, because it's your identity of who you were. And you've been in the situation where you've gone in that room and Herkes Tote Konishon says he'd be sure Billy Monsonus and Napa Billy. Yeah, it's like that, isn't it? What's going on? And that's what happened. But they were going to get the language so that when they went into the foreign situation, when they were sat round with the other diplomatics from the rest of Babylon, they could understand, they could talk, they were part of it. They needed the language. The king also didn't want them to be reminded of where they're from. What happens when you're wanting to feel nostalgic and remind yourself of home? Your Igbo friend and you speak Igbo to them, don't you? Or maybe you haven't got that, you just do a bit of pidgin and it just feels a little bit better. But you speak your language, or you pick your phone up and you hear your mum's voice in the home language, and they were to forget their language. They were no longer Jewish boys. They become Babylonian nobility. And the application to this, to us here and now, is this, as we are God's children. Those of us that are believers, those of us that are saved, we are God's children. And the world wants us to speak its language. Are you hearing me here? And we see this contrasted in Ephesians 4 and verses 29 to 32. It reads like this. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the Ephesians, to believers. And he says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only as such as good for building up, as fits the occasions, as it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Friend, language is under attack. How we communicate, The world should see that we are God's by the language we use, by the attitude we have. What the world has is represented in Romans chapter 3 and verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues for deceit. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You're in the lion's den. And there's two ways to live. There's two ways to speak. And what are you doing? What are you doing? Because the whole pressure upon you is to speak and to be like the world. The adverts scream it out to you. The television programs scream it out to you. The multimedia, the Facebook chat screams the world out to you. And the world is trying to indoctrinate you and make you like one of them. Those Jewish boys wanted to make them Babylonians. You Christian children who are here in Cyprus, in the lion's den, the devil wants to take you. The devil wants to indoctrinate you. One of the most important things you can do when you come the first time is to make sure you get the right friends. The right friends who will speak the right things to you. The right friends who will say to you, don't tell me that joke. I don't want to hear that filth. The right friends who will say to you, really like that Facebook? Is that what a Christian should be doing? Their literature. He wanted to change their literature. There was a lot of literature that the Jewish culture had. They were told to forget about it. Close those books about the kings of Israel. Close those books about Genesis and the origins of the world. Close those. Come and read ours. And you need to be careful of this. You who are studying science here in Cyprus, you are going to get taught some absolute rubbish and lies. Learn it, pass your exams, but it's a theory. Evolution is an unproven theory. And it's a lie. And you'll be taught it like fact. You'll be taught it like fact, and it's rubbish. I mean, I'm going to go down that road. It might be cross. And there's other lies that you'll be told. People will be telling you that you need to amass riches to be happy. You need this, you need that. You need an iPhone, you need a Samsung S, you need a laptop, you need a car, you need... Literature teaches us so much. And these people, the wise Babylonians, knew that. And they wanted the people to get the right literature for them. We need to be careful as God's people what we feed our minds with. Are we feeding it with things that are going to lift us up? Are we going to feed it with things that are honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent? Or are we going to fill it with sexual immorality? Are we going to fill it with lust? Are we going to fill it with violence, because that's what the world is feeding to us. I have to be careful. My kids say, I want to play this particular game on a console. And you look at it and you think, well, that's just little things, animated things running around. But there's some games, and Jacob hasn't asked, but a friend of mine was telling me his 5-year-old son wanted to play Grand Theft Auto. I don't know if any of you had the misfortune of seeing it, but it's full of violence. It's full of sexuality. It's full of, well, the title gives it away, Grand Theft. I mean, and they're celebrating it. And when we come out of here and we look across at the hoardings across there, and we're assaulted with what the world is celebrating. And the world is trying to indoctrinate your minds, just as the Babylonians were trying to indoctrinate Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's minds. You're in the lion's den. And the battle is on. In the Iran-Iraq war, the second one, afterwards, there was called the battle for hearts and minds. It was not going to work because it was the wrong thing. But that's where you are now. the world, the flesh, and the devil is battling for your heart and mind. Let a change of lifestyle, a change of food. When English people go to a foreign country, we always sample the food. When I was in Nigeria, I had all sorts of things. I had crickets. They taste good, yeah, that's nice. I've never caught crickets at home to eat again, but I had them there. I had some pounded yam, of course I did. I had some, I didn't have any rat. I had some grass cutter, and you taste the food, and it gives you an idea of what it is, and you're struck by the dress and the language. And when you came to Cyprus, you thought, what's a kebab? Oh, I need a durum, or I need a wrap. And you find out about it, and you taste it as part of your culture. And language and what we eat is a form of self-expression. It sort of tells us what it is, and the devil does the same for us, doesn't he? Not through food. But where is your heart? Are you living as a living sacrifice? Are you offering yourself holy and acceptable to the Lord? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind. This is where the battle is. This is where it is going on right now. The devil wants to take you. The devil does not want you here, Sunday by Sunday, listening to God's word. The devil doesn't want you at the fellowships, praising God, worshipping him, reading his word. The devil does not want you in the morning before you go to your lectures, doing your devotions and reading God's word. He wants to fill your mind with rubbish. And he's trying it. Last week I was telling you about coming off the aeroplane into Urjan. And right coming off that aeroplane and down those steps, and you come into that hall, and you've got a half-naked woman there on the left of you, and you've got all the alcohol in front of you, the devil is after your mind. Temptation, snares, all around about us. And what do we have to do? We have to go back to the first point and remind ourselves that this is no accident. And if God has put us into a situation, he will make the way of no temptation is overtaking you. There's no reason for it to overtake you, because the way of escape has been made for you. And as we go through this book, that way of escape will become clearer and clearer to us. But I want us to go into this coming week with our eyes wide open. The devil wants your hearts and minds. And we have to say, no, King Jesus is on my throne. Get out. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, help us to realize and to really understand the threat that we're in. And for those who are here on this island as your children, may you help us to stand firm and to see this danger and to remain faithful to you with King Jesus on the throne. And maybe there are those here this morning who don't yet know you. May they come to know you. May they see the wonder that the Lord Jesus Christ would come to this world to become nothing so that we could have everything through him. May that be a reality to us. And may that motivate us. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.